Now then, this morning to consider this next chapter and aspect in the life of Abraham in chapter 20 of Genesis. Quick reminder of why we're looking at this. We're looking at Abraham because he is described in the scriptures as the father of the faithful. He is described as the friend of God. And he is put forward as the supreme example of faith in the whole of the scriptures. His example, therefore, is one that we should pay the more particular attention to in order that we might also be described as those who are the friends of God and those who are examples of faith. We have followed his life from when God called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. We saw that the reason God called him was because God chose to call him, not because he wore particularly fine clothes, not because he was particularly handsome, not because he was particularly wealthy, not because he was particularly religious. We know that his family were idolaters. We cannot come up with any reason at all why God chose Abraham, except the fact that God chose to choose Abraham. So this was a matter of grace on God's part. Undeserved favor being shown towards the undeserving. We have followed Abraham's life from there into the land of promise. We have noted the promises that God made, promises that the land that he was wandering through would belong to his descendants, that he would have a son, and that through his descendants the whole world would be blessed. We read about his many adventures. We read about how he chased after some kings and rescued his nephew and brought him back. We read about God making his covenant with him and solemnly declaring to Abraham that all the promises that had been made would be fulfilled. We've seen how Abraham could not work out how on earth God was going to fulfill the promise of a son through Sarah. So he and Sarah made the erroneous assumption that the promise must be fulfilled through another woman. And so Abraham took Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and had a son, Ishmael, by him. But then, some years later, 14 years later, Abraham is told, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. You are going to have your own son by your wife. The covenant is restated. And God comes along and says to Abraham, next year, 9 months from now, your wife, Sarah, 90 years old, will have a son. You've seen also how Abraham interceded on behalf of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, because God revealed to Abraham that he was going to destroy the wicked cities. So Abraham pleads on their behalf, if there be 10 righteous men there, the cities might be spared. God agrees to this. And then we saw last week how the angels went and they found there was only one righteous man, and that was Lot. And Lot had to flee for his life with his family, part of his family, and the city was destroyed. And his wife also was destroyed because she still looked back longingly upon the city, and she did not escape as she was told, and was also consumed in the judgment. And we were reminded that God's standards don't change. God is a God of righteousness and of justice, and when God says that something is wrong, have to have very good reasons for saying that God has changed his mind. On the subject of homosexuality, God has not changed his mind. The rest of the world might change his mind. The rest of the world might consider it normal. God still considers it a perversion and saw fit to destroy these cities because of their homosexuality. We saw how when you read this passage to people today, they say, well, that's harsh and cruel. Why didn't he give them a chance? And then more people also say, but look now, God isn't pouring out his wrath upon the likes of London or San Francisco. So on the one hand, they're saying God's harsh and cruel to punish sin. And on the other hand, they're saying that God is lax and easy because he doesn't now step in and punish sin. It's all the absurdity of the wickedness of the human mind in drawing such ridiculous conclusions. God is just. God will punish. There is a judgment to come on which all sins will be revealed, and they will be punished according to their magnitude by God forever in hell. And those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus Christ will have all their sins washed away, have all their sins washed away, and walk with God in this life and know great blessing and joy in the life that is to come. So that brings us up to chapter 20. Now, as you begin to read chapter 20, as you heard it read in your hearing earlier, perhaps this thought came to your mind. We've done this chapter before. In fact, it wasn't really that long ago. This sounds extremely familiar. Abraham goes off and he tells his wife to say she's his sister. And the lie is discovered, and Abraham's told off about it. Surely we've heard this before. And you will find critics who will say, well, yes, what happens, you see, is that you have various people who in fact wrote Genesis and most other parts of the Bible. But there was one man who happened to write the second half of chapter 12. Verse 10 to the end of the chapter, because of a famine, Abraham went down to Egypt. But then you see there were other men who also wrote other parts of Genesis. And another one of these men, he got hold of the same story. And this is his version of the same story. He just happened to get some of the details wrong, or perhaps the writer of chapter 12 got it wrong. But it's really the same story. Well, the whole basis upon which these critics say that there are multiple authors of Genesis and some of the other books of Scripture really do not have a leg to stand on academically. There are no facts at all to justify this. These ideas were dreamt up by a couple of German professors in the last century. They have been disproved and discredited time and time and time again, down through the years since they were first put forward, and so well have they been shown to be false ideas that if you go into any university theology department in any self-respecting university anywhere in the world today, that is still the view that is being taught. It just goes to show that no matter how much you disprove something, people will still continue to believe it in spite of the facts. And so you will hear people lecturing in universities, standing up in pulpits this very day, saying to the people in front of them, Genesis was written by at least four different people. No evidence at all. But that's what they were taught at university. Go and talk to their professors and say to their professors, but this has been disproved. Look, here are all the facts. It completely demolishes the whole thing. And they will probably say, yes, I can see that. Good, so you're going to stop teaching that rubbish and you're going to teach what is true. Oh, no, can't do that. I'd lose my academic reputation. Everybody else that believes what you've just discredited would think I'm mad. Nobody would publish my books anymore. Nobody would buy my books anymore. I'd completely have to relearn everything. I'd have to stand up in front of spotty-faced students and say, I'm sorry, but what I've been teaching is a lot of nonsense. And far too many people are too proud to be able to stand up and say, I've got it wrong. Let me tell you what is right. So this whole concept is still taught. So people still say chapter 20 and chapter 12 are really the same. But in fact, they are really not. They are separated by a period of approximately 20 years in the life of Abraham. And we find that almost everything about the two chapters are different. In chapter 12, there is a famine. In chapter 20, Abraham as a nomad just travelled south into the Negev. That's the bit of Israel that's a bit pointed. Down towards the Gulf of Aqaba. And so he was going there merely because he was wandering around, as a nomad does, taking his flocks and his herds with him to find the next pasture. Not only that, we find out that as well as being a different region, it's a different place. It's from Egypt, it's the southern part of Israel. We find that the ruler of the land involved is not Pharaoh, it's Abimelech. We find that this man had some understanding and knowledge of the true God. And we find that at the end, when it is discovered, Abraham is not kicked out of the country, but he is told to wander through the land and make his home there. So, in almost every point in the story, it is totally different from the story in chapter 12. And how people can come up with this whole idea that they're in fact the same, really I find quite mystifying. So here we have Abraham travelling around, wandering, as he was. He was a wandering Aramean. And he came down into this different land that he perhaps not passed through very much before. And once again, he is troubled. He's worried. He is in fear for his life. Now, you might say, but his wife's 90. She must have been incredibly old and wrinkled. Well, you have to remember that people at the time of Abraham lived longer. We'll see in a few weeks' time that the death of Sarah. Sarah died, chapter 23, at the age of 127. Abraham himself lived for many more years than that. It was not uncommon for people at that time to live for vast ages. It wasn't that many hundreds of years since people were living to 900 years. It was only because of the flood that longevity diminished. We're still in the period at the time of Abraham of the longevity diminishing down to what we now consider to be normal. And so therefore Sarah, while she was 90, we are not to think of her as we would understand a 90-year-old. We are to think of her as probably the equivalent of being in her 50s, from our point of view. And women in their 50s can still be very attractive. And it may have been that Abraham was scared that his wife, attractive as she was, would be taken by someone and he'd be killed. This was certainly the case 20 years earlier in Egypt. And so they go down. Abraham says to her, right, tell the lie again. It's not a whole lie, you could say it's a white lie, in that it's saying something that's true, but it's saying it in a way that hides the truth. Because, as we discover later on in the chapter, when Abraham defends himself, he says, but I told you the truth. She is my sister. Well, she's my half-sister. She's also my wife. But she is my sister. So it wasn't a full-blown lie. It was being economical with the truth, is the phrase. You hide the whole truth by telling a partial truth. This is something that is not uncommon in our day. And so the lie is told, and as a consequence, Abimelech, the ruler of the land, takes Sarah. Maybe because of her great beauty. May have also been because Abimelech thought, here is Abraham, a very wealthy and influential man. If I have his sister, then there's an alliance between us. This may have been the reason. And so Abimelech does what would seem quite normal and natural and moral, because as you read the chapter, it does appear that Abimelech was a morally minded man. But then God spoke to her in a dream. It says, verse 3, you're a dead man because of the woman you've taken. She's a man's wife. And Abimelech is able to say, I knew none of this. I was told she was his sister. I have held fast to my integrity in this matter. God says, yes, I know. And God says also, interesting this, in verse 6, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Just a quick little aside. It is not possible for any man or any woman to stand up and proudly state, I have done what is right, unlike these people over here. Remembering the end of the war in these days, we're remembering all the dreadful things that were done. You'll get some insight into how prisoners were treated in Japanese prisoner of war camps if you watch the film Bridge Over the River Kwai this afternoon on the television. It doesn't even begin to show the depths of the wickedness of the Japanese in the camps and how they treated people. Because unfortunately it's difficult to get actors to starve themselves for months and months so their ribs show through their skin. You can make them up, but it's difficult making an actor of a normal build appear to be someone very thin. And people think today, well, we could never have done that. We would never have been like that. If I'd have been in their shoes, I wouldn't have done the things that they did. That's wrong. If you had been in the shoes of the Japanese in those camps, you would have done exactly the same. If you had been a Nazi soldier in Belsen or Auschwitz, you would have been one of the ones up on the roof pouring the poison gas down into the gas chambers. You would. But people who say they wouldn't do not understand human nature. The only reason you have not done that sort of thing is not because you're especially good and nice and fine person. The reason you haven't done it is because God withheld you from sinning that way. The reason why this country for so many years was kept relatively moral was because God withheld this country. And it is becoming increasingly clear that God is withholding this country from sin less and less. Well, that's an important point. When you meet someone who is very proud of their morality, point out to them that were it not for God's restraint upon them, a mark of grace on the part of God, not anything of merit in the person, remind them that God has restrained them from being immoral. Think of the most immoral and godless person that's ever lived. You. So God speaks to Abimelech and tells him what the true situation is. And Abimelech is quite horrified. Verse 8 gathers his servants to tell them all that's going on. He says, this woman has been placed in the harem. Abimelech, as a ruler, as they did in those days, had a harem, many women to produce many offspring. And also for the king's pleasure, Sarah would have been put into the harem. All the servants gathered, told the truth, get her out of there. She is not to be touched in any way, because she is a man's husband. interesting. The attitude of Abimelech, this man who was not one of the chosen people, towards a married woman. Interesting, God's attitude towards a married woman being taken by a man who is not her husband. God speaks and says, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman you have been taken. And Abimelech knew that this was a justifiable punishment for the crime of adultery. Once again, we see the grace of God in not imposing the punishment that is due until the judgment upon people now. You could solve the unemployment problem at a stroke. If God were to step in, or if we were to follow God's command, and if we were to punish people according to the law of Moses and according to what God says here in this chapter, because the number of adulterers in this country must be enormous, and it would be very, very easy to solve the unemployment problem by just killing all the adulterers. It's a dreadful thought that's the state our country is in, but it is considered something normal go with someone else's wife or with someone else's husband. And yet God says it is so serious that to do that is deserving of death. That's why we need to be very careful. Those of us who are unmarried, those who are contemplating marriage, but as you're looking to marriage, have to consider very seriously, if I get married, I am stuck with this person for the rest of my life. Now hopefully you won't phrase it that way. You'll say, this person I will stay with until one of us dies, and I don't want it to be any other way. The sad thing is that many people today rush into marriage with no thought about it. They have this emotion within. Their feelings are stirred. And they jump into marriage, and then a year later they jump out of marriage. Or worse than that, they don't even jump out of marriage. They maintain the marriage, but they are adulterers. The same could also be true of the whole attitude towards marriage, whereby today it is thought not necessary to marry. How many people there are in this country who are living together as man and wife, and yet they are not man and wife. And again, the scriptures speak clearly on this. The punishment is the same. And once again, we are reminded of God's grace in God's name, pouring out his judgment upon such people. Instead of saying, oh, God doesn't bother about such things, they should say, God is concerned about this. God will deal with this at the judgment. God is being gracious to me now. I must beware. I must be sure that I repent. By trusting Christ, and my sins are forgiven by the word of God. So the truth is revealed. Abraham is called to Abimelech, and Abimelech rebukes him. What's this you've done to me? Look what could have happened. I could have been killed by God by taking your wife. My family could have been destroyed because you told a lie. Abraham's response. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't all the truth. It's true she's my sister. And this is just something that I've told her to say. Wherever we go, she's the same, she's my sister. It's not a lie, but it's not all the truth. So Abimelech then gives many possessions, sheep, oxen, servants to Abraham. Gave Abraham Sarah back. Says to him, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you, anywhere in the land. And I've given to Abraham, he says to Sarah, all this money to vindicate you as evidence that I've not touched you. But it says, interesting, thus she was reproved. That's Abimelech telling her off for doing something wrong. Telling a lie, not a complete truth. So then Abraham prays for Abimelech, and Abimelech's family are once again able to bear children. What can we learn from this? I mentioned several things already. Let's think of some other things that flow from this chapter. Abraham did the same thing again, 20 years after he'd done it before. Here is this man, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, the great example of faith, falling into the same sin again. Here is the man to whom God has made glorious and precious promises about great blessings that would come to him. Does he not trust God? And yet we are told he is the great example of faith. What is going on here? What it shows us is this. It shows us that even the greatest saint can fall into sin. Never be judgmental when we observe other people falling into sin. We cannot look on someone and say, "Oh, you're wrong, you shouldn't have done that, that's a sin, naughty, naughty." Of course, I would never do such a thing. There is a tendency to observe the sins of others and to condemn others and fail to observe the sins that we commit, which are different. Some sins are more open and blatant than others. Some are more secret than others. For all I know, we have in our midst the world's greatest idolater, the world's greatest fornicator, the world's greatest adulterer, the world's greatest gossip. How would I know these things? Well, not necessarily know them at all, because it's possible to be all these things up here in your mind, and they are never made manifest. And if Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what a man thinks in his heart is sin. So when a man looks upon a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery with her. Hasn't moved a muscle. He's committed adultery. A man has hatred for another man in his heart. No reason at all, just hates him. Hasn't moved a muscle. Smiles at him. Is nice to him. In his heart, he hates him. He's a murderer. And so we see that it's not merely the outward matters for God. It's the inward as well. The outward flows from the inward. You won't go and commit adultery unless, first of all, you've committed adultery already in your mind. You won't murder a man unless you've already hated him in your mind. And so on. We need to be aware that different people have different problems with different sins. Some people, walking down the road and walking past the pub, is a dreadful temptation to them because they used to be a drunkard. And just the smell of the pub, they're tempted to go in and to get drunk. For other people, people that have been converted out of a background of gambling, every time they walk past a shop, they're in dreadful temptation of going in and buying a lottery ticket or a scratch card or the football prize in order that they might gain something without working for it. Great temptation in all these things. And we think, oh yes, well, I feel sorry for that sort of person. But then you have problems as well, and I have problems. I have temptations that are not necessarily the same as your temptations. And sometimes I fail. Sometimes I do things that are wrong. Sometimes I say things that are wrong. Sometimes I think things that are wrong. But they're things that are different from the things that cause you problems. So therefore, we must not get all self-righteous on our high horse when we see someone fall. What we should rather say is, but for the grace of God, there go I. Perhaps in a different way. But for the grace of God, there go I. Every true believer in Jesus Christ has besetting sins. Christians don't walk in sin, but they are troubled by sin. Let's just remind ourselves of a few scriptures. Romans chapter 6. Good. Read the whole chapter. Paul refers to it there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he said that the more we sinned, the more God's grace was shown towards us. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. What a dreadful thought, says Paul. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? It's not possible. Because we've been united with Christ, we can't walk in sin anymore. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace, because it's the law that stimulates this within us? By no means. God forbid. We cannot do these things because we demonstrate who our master is by who we obey. We obey God or we obey sin. Who are we obeying? Our lives do bear testimony to the one we love. And the one we obey, the one we follow, the one we serve. If you consistently follow God, that is good evidence. Very good evidence. It's not absolute. It's good evidence that you're a true believer. If you consistently sin, that is very good evidence that you're not a believer at all. Because sin is obviously dominating. And Paul says the power of sin has been broken in the life of the believer. So for a Christian, sin is something that he occasionally falls into. It is not something he makes a habit of. There's a verse in 1 John which says he who is born of God does not sin. And some Christians read that and they tear their hair out. And they say, but I have sinned. And I've just sinned again. And it says that he was born of God, does not sin. I've sinned. I can't be born of God. Woe is me! This is where having a translation, not understanding the Greek, causes problems. Because what John is saying there is, he who was born of God does not make a habit of sin. And if John said that a Christian never sins, then what he said in chapter 1 is nonsense. Because he says in 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Anybody that stands up and says, I've never sinned, they deceive. There are people, professing Christians, who say, since I've had this experience, I've never sinned. Sin can no longer touch me. The Bible says otherwise. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That suggests that the person that stands up and says, I am sinless, I no longer sin, what they're saying is, I am not a Christian. The truth is not in me. Because they've not recognised the true state of their hearts. Then we have this wonderful promise from God. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God doesn't want us to be deceived and hide the truth about ourselves. We're sinners. We sin. If we confess that to God, when we sin in our daily lives, immediately our response should be, Lord, I'm sorry, that was wrong. Please forgive me. I should not have said that. I should not have done that. I should not have thought that. Please forgive me. What was the promise? If we confess, not that, I'll just parrot the words. It should be from your heart. You confess your sins. God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. that then John repeats again. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. As soon as you say I'm sinless, as soon as you say that I'm perfect, you're also saying God's a liar. So anybody who says I'm sinless is saying two things. They're saying I'm not a Christian and God's a liar. It's rather serious. John goes on, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So sin is still around. Sin still afflicts the believer. But there is a remedy. And we need to remind ourselves of the remedy regularly and to make use of that remedy. The confession to God and being washed again in the blood of Jesus Christ. There's one other thing that comes out of this passage concerning Abraham and Abimelech. And as we find Abimelech rebuking Abraham and rebuking Sarah, he's telling them off. You shouldn't have done this. And he's not saying, as a headmaster, you naughty boy. He's saying it, recognizing that he was nearly dead for committing sin. And the scriptures tell us that we need to rebuke one another. In Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort, or is also translated, but encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What he's saying there is that we need to talk to each other, and when we see one another falling into sin and failing in whatever way, then it is the responsibility and the duty of the rest of us to come alongside the one who's fallen, and if they have not recognized it already, to say, that was wrong. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. We can't say you shouldn't have thought that because we don't know what people think. But when people say or do the wrong things, then it is our duty to tell them and to encourage them to confess it, to repent, and to return again to God, knowing God's blessing and God's forgiveness. Each one of us needs to do that. But we also need to have it done to one another. So this is no opportunity for people to get up onto a high horse, rather it's an opportunity for each one of us to be humble and to face up to the reality of our continuing sin, as Abraham had continuing sin. But it also reminds us that we have a God who knows us, a God who is gracious towards us, a God who cares for us and gives us these instructions and these warnings to help us. He reminds us constantly as we come face to face with our continuing sin that if we are true believers, if we are going to heaven, it's not because we are such wonderful people. Leave it there. They think the people that come to church, a bunch of hypocrites, they're all self-righteous pricks, they all think they're better than anybody else. And of course, true believers, nothing could be further from the truth. We're sinners. The more a Christian goes on in his Christian life, he discovers just how much of a sinner he is. Just how much of God's wrath he deserves to fall upon. Just how much he deserves to be cast now into hell. This God, who is just and righteous and will punish sin, has taken him, brought him to Jesus Christ, has forgiven his sins and washed them away in the blood of Christ, adopted him into God's own family, and given him an assurance, a certainty of heaven to come. What a wonderful God! What a gracious God! Make us all the more thankful to God for sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Well, let us take these things to heart and seek to put them into practice.